give him a minute. Andy, who I just want to, my favorite pastor, is going to come up and.
Yeah, thanks, Gavin. Well, he is risen. Yeah, this is obviously the biggest day, or at least if you're a Christian, you understand. This is the biggest day of the year.
Amen.
That we are celebrating someone coming back from the dead. Now, who remembers what book of the Bible we've been in?
John.
John.
Acts.
Acts 12. What? We've been in the Gospel of John. We've been back in chapter 12 and 11, which has to do with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we've spent a number of weeks looking at this, somebody who claims that they have the power to make dead people alive. Okay. Now, either that's the biggest lie in history, or it's the greatest good news in history. Now, today we're actually going to be jumping to chapter 20 in John. Okay, we're going to take a little bit of a break from our sort of systematic walk through the Gospel of John. And we're going to jump from chapter 12, where Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead back in chapter 11. And now we're going to look at Jesus himself.
Is this what we call a leap of faith?
What's that?
This is what we call a leap of faith.
This is like an 8-chapter leap of faith. Okay. By the way, I mean, when you started chapter 12, when we were there, that was basically 6 days before the crucifixion. It says at the beginning of chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John are about everything leading up to basically the last week of Jesus' life. The last 10 chapters of the Gospel of John are the last week in Jesus' life plus the resurrection. Can you imagine if somebody wrote your biography and basically half of your biography was just about 1 week in your life? And that's because this is the most critical part of Christ's life. This captures why he came into this world. That is the focus of the Gospel of John, focusing on why Jesus came. He came that your sins might be forgiven and that you might have a new life. He didn't just die. He died so that you and I might have a whole new kind of life. Now, today we're going to be looking at this question, the resurrection, good news or fake news?
Good news.
I'm glad some of you have arrived at that. Good. I don't have to do too much persuading, at least for some of you then. But we're inundated nowadays with fake news. Right? Every place we look. I mean, here's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. Right? Don't believe everything you read or see on the internet. Abraham Lincoln. We're used to being inundated with stuff. What? I didn't know he had a cell phone. Yeah, So I think all of us have gotten a healthy skepticism about the information that we're being given. And I think that's actually a good thing. Not to be gullible, not to be naive, not just to accept something just because somebody happened to tell it to you, because we're being told fake news all the time. And God give us some discernment about what is real and what's fake. Okay. A question I guess I want to start with is, the resurrection, who cares? I mean, well, why? I mean, great, let's say it's true. Let's say it's good news, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, that was nice for him. Right? But why should you care? Why should I care? Great, Jesus came back from the dead. Isn't that kind of like somebody else won the lottery and it's like I'm supposed to be celebrating for them, but I, you know, what does that have to do with me? Why should you care that somebody else apparently came back from the dead? Yeah, Michael?
Because being his followers and him having raised the dead means that he has the power to raise us from the dead as well?
I think that kind of zeroes in on what I want to. He has the power to raise you from the dead. If he was dead and stayed dead, he can't help you. Are there a hand up? Kelly, you had a hand up?
Yeah. Well, I don't want to look like a fool.
You don't want to look. And we'll get to that in just a second, actually. So somebody come in and want to talk with you about it. Okay, back when, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, this is what he said to Lazarus' sister Martha. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is the big claim, I think, as Michael was touching on. He is claiming if you believe in him, even when your physical body dies, you will continue on. And he says in John 14, we'll get to that in about a month or so, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I have gone there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am, that where I am, you may be also." When our loved ones died, when we did Chuck's service, memorial service, whatever, last week, my belief is that Chuck is doing fine. Our loved ones who have, Brian is doing fine. I know a number of you have lost loved ones. Our loved ones are fine. Death for a Christian is moving day. I'm moving to better accommodations. Our loved ones are fine. We'll see them again. That is basic Christianity. We believe in someone who has the power over death, and if we believe in him, we will continue to live even when these physical bodies, these earthly tents, are destroyed, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Now, to touch on Kelly's point, let's say it's all a lie. They stole Jesus' body, they made the whole story up, and we Christians just believe a fairy tale. It's all just fake news. This is what the Apostle Paul says about that. If the resurrection is fake news, if we in Christ we have hope in this life only, there's nothing after death, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If it's all just a fairy tale, we are very pathetic to be standing here telling people a lie. He says, if death is just extinction, if there's no more you, you're just candles in the wind, you're just snuffed out when you die, he says, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. If there's nothing more than this world, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, and we Christians are a bunch of wacko, kook, nut jobs, and people should pity us. So this is if it is fake news. Now, every person needs to make up their mind. Is it the good news, or is it fake news? And somebody said there are really three possibilities. Liar, lunatic, Lord.
Lord.
Okay? If somebody came up, let's call him Paul. And Paul says, if you believe in me, you'll live forever.
Lunatic.
Our first choice is that the guy claiming to be able to give you the power to live forever, that either he's a lunatic, you know, or he's a liar, which is to say he's deceiving you. He's just telling you the biggest lie and you're buying into a lie. Or he's a lunatic, which is to say he believes his own lie. And Kelly's claiming to be a fool, you're claiming to be a lunatic, the morning's going well. Okay. Or he's Lord, which is to say he really is telling you the truth. And so when we come to this story, we're going to look at the story of the resurrection this morning. Each person has to decide, is this just a fairy tale? Is it just fake news? Is it a big lie? Is it some lunatic who's deluded people down through the centuries? Or is it true? Okay. So we're going to look at the story of the resurrection from John chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week," that would be Sunday, "Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." We'll talk about that. and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. The stone, it looks pretty much like that. It's not some boulder. They would have these things that look like a, you know, like a big wheel of cheese. And often these tombs would be used like family burial places. And so they'd roll the stone away, put a body in there, roll it back, and then when the next family member died, they would open it back up again for that tomb. And she gets there, and the stone has been rolled away, and her first thought is grave robbers. Somebody stole the body. She's coming out there early in the morning, and all of a sudden she looks and she sees the stones rolled away, and she, we'll find out, jumps to the wrong conclusion. She thinks the body has been stolen. Grave robbers. I don't know, some of you were alive back in the 70s. I'm not naming names, Ed. But there was a deal. Somebody stole Charlie Chaplin's body in Europe, and they held it for like $600,000 ransom. And they finally caught the guys, and they gave him several years in jail for disturbing the peace of the dead. Okay. Now, Mary Magdalene, if you look back in Luke chapter 8, she had seven demons cast out of her. She had been demon-possessed and was obviously very grateful to the Lord for delivering her of those demons. And now she has come to mourn, and also, they said, to probably further anoint the body in some of the Matthew's gospel. Somebody who's delivered you from demon possession, you're coming out, and suddenly you think the person's body has been stolen. Kind of put yourself in that place. What would that feel like to you? You're coming there, and you think the body of somebody you cared about has been stolen. What's kind of thoughts on that? Yeah, Rick?
Desecration.
A body has been desecrated, bad enough to have somebody die, but then to have their body desecrated, mistreated. Yeah, Theodore?
Call the police.
Call the police. Okay, so it's get 911 going. We find, in fact, she runs back to town. It's probably about half a mile. They're not quite sure. There's some debate about where Jesus was buried and where the disciples were gathered, but probably roughly half a mile or so. So she does like two laps around the track, races back there, and gets Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. What do you make of that? As opposed to the one Jesus didn't love, or what?
Why was Simon Peter so unique? I mean, as opposed to the other disciples.
Well, usually I think people feel he kind of took a bit of a leadership position. Okay. After that, he's impetuous, he's big. And so somehow he, and most people believe this was the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John. He never mentions his name in the Gospel. But he has this weird way of referring to himself, the one Jesus loved. And Kathy's shaking her head back there. I don't think it means, well, he loved me more than he loved you. I don't think that's really what he's saying. I think he understood how much he was loved. I think, you know, with my kids, I've got three kids. And when my oldest daughter calls, I say, "Oh, it's my favorite oldest daughter." When my son calls, "It's my favorite son." And when my youngest daughter calls, "It's my favorite youngest daughter." In some sense, they're all my favorite, and I think that John knew that. Okay. All right. So we have, Joseph.
The stone was rolled away, not that Jesus could get out, but that people could look in and see he's gone.
Great point. We'll find in a little bit. I think there's some dematerializing of the body that occurs. Jesus did. He's not like he's pounding on the inside of the tomb. "Let me out of here! Let me out of here!" I think as Joseph is saying, the stone is being removed so that people can look in and see what has occurred, rather than that he needed a way to get out. I think a good point. Yeah, Casey?
But he was so brutally beaten, and they put him to death, I guess, in the side. So he was just...
Yeah, and so the idea is, he's dead. It isn't just like it was kind of, he looked like he was dead, and then he came back. 3 days have passed, the body is probably, it hasn't started, it's just about to start decomposing. At that point, a sword had been pierced through his side. Most people feel it probably went into the heart as well. Okay. All right, so let's say you're Peter and John, and you're back there, and somebody just comes and says, somebody stole a body. What? You know, predictive reading skills. I used to teach kids how to read.
Let me see.
And, you know, you're trying to, in some sense, okay, what do you think would happen if somebody said your loved one's body has just been stolen?
You'd be freaked out.
Besides Theodore saying, call the police.
You'd be upset.
No. Absolutely. And I need to get out and check it out for myself. So we find out. Okay. It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, and this is a bit of humor, at least from my standpoint, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Now, the picture is probably Peter's kind of a burly fisherman guy. We find out at the end of John, he's able to pull in a fishing net with 153 fish, and they're probably big fish. So Peter's probably pretty good at the shot put. It looks like John's probably a better sprinter. So they start running out there. John apparently gets the tomb first, looks in. He sees the linen cloths lying there. That's a bad picture, by the way. I couldn't find a good one. The word is lying. You're looking in. The cloths are lying there, but the implication is really that they have collapsed.
Oh, wow.
If you picture a mummy, you know, you got your basic Egyptian mummy kind of thing. You got a cloth and things wrapped up with all these linen strips. And you're looking in and you see, it's not like the strips have just been ripped and thrown all over the room. That's why it looks a little thrown around the room in that particular picture. But more, imagine like air going out of a tire and just deflating. That the body within disappeared and the claws were just lying in place. Okay, kind of picture that. Thoughts on that. I mean, you're trying to piece things together. The body's been spotted, but the grave clothes are there, but they're just collapsed. I mean,
it was almost like he vaporized into thin air if you saw the cloths like that. I don't know if they would. Because it was so long ago, I can't even imagine what they must
be. Well, yeah, it's like you're thinking the body's been desecrated, but somehow the body's missing, but the grave clothes are still there, and they're basically just like, get you to scratch your head. Yeah, Michael.
What kind of a sick individual...
What kind of a sick individual removes the body from within the clothes and then puts the clothes back in there? Okay. Other thoughts on?
I was reading
your friend
outlet, and then he pushed the stone away so people could see that he was gone.
Yeah, so the stone's away, and okay, well, let me kind of move it a little bit forward here. Okay, because things are getting weirder. Okay, so again, we're trying to decide real news, fake news. Did they make the whole story up? And this is the way it's presented. You know, we get this what we call circumstantial evidence. We see the grave clothes lying there. And now there's more what I call weird circumstantial evidence. He, that's Peter, saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen cloths but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, so you're walking in, you see the things that have been wrapped around the body just kind of collapsed there, but then separately, the cloth that had been around his head, the key word there is folded. You're looking and you see the cloth that had been around the Lord's head has now been folded and was separate from the other grave clothes. Now, what, I mean, the word folded, I mean, what, that's a passive verb. What does that mean, if you see something folded?
Somebody was neat.
Somebody folded it. Right. It's not, see, if the, you see, first the grave clothes are collapsed, well, maybe a dead body just disappeared. Right? And yet, when you see something folded, the idea is somebody living has been in there. The cloth didn't fold itself. It had to be folded by someone. So first the idea is the body's missing, but it may just have been the dead body dematerialized and stayed dead. But then you see the folded part, and then you start to think somebody's been in here who was alive and for whatever reason folded the cloth. You can get into lots of interpretations about the... Where's Lambert?
Isn't that supposed to be the Shroud of Turin?
Lambert's back there. The Shroud of Turin is actually about 14 feet long. It's a big piece of cloth. But I'm not going to... Because Lambert just sent me articles and all this kind of stuff about folded cloths and stuff. And whether this is like folded like the Jewish napkin would be folded. I've heard other people, Hank Hanegraaff. The word, the Greek word there, is actually a sweat rag. The same word that's used for the head covering for a body, dead body, is the same word that would have been used by craftspeople for their bandana when they were working. Okay, I'm not teaching this as doctrine, I'm just handing it to you as speculation, but Hank Hanegraaff said that in the Jewish culture, when a craftsperson would finish something, like a carpenter finishing a table, they would take off the sweat rag, fold it, and place it on the completed item as a statement, the job is done. The job has been finished. And like I said, this is speculation, but Hank Hanegraaff said he thought that in that culture, if you saw a folded sweat rag, the message is something has been done. Something has been completed. Yeah, Dave?
Well, the other thing is, if the body was stolen, a thief is not going to stop and fold.
You're probably not. Oh, let me leave the house all nice and neat. I hate for that little...
Hey, you never know. Yeah. They might have OCD.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting, this word, it says they saw the collapsed cloth, the folded head cloth, and it says they believed. People take this a lot of different ways. I'm giving you my take on it. And my take is actually they believed that he had risen from the dead, even though they didn't know yet the specific scriptures about that. The scriptures like in Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. You know. So it may be that they already had some sort of sense of he said he was going to rise from the dead, and we're believing it, even though we, at this point in their lives, they didn't know the particular scriptures that said that he would rise from the dead. All right, let's get back to Mary. Okay, so you remember Mary runs to town. She does the half-mile thing. Then Peter and John race back to the tomb. They've apparently gone back now, and she has made her way back to the tomb. Okay, so it looks like Peter and John are gone. She gets back. It says, but Mary stood outside weeping. The word there means weeping uncontrollably, sobbing uncontrollably. It's not just a couple of tears on the cheek. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Okay. Two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. It says, I think in Mark's gospel, they appeared in the form of two men in white and were kind of... So she's not as scared as you think you might be if you happen to see two angels. How many of you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? Okay. It's basically a box. It's about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, covered with gold. And it would be in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two golden angels. It's called the Mercy Seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. With their wings facing towards each other, one on this side, one on that side. And on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, would be manifest between the two angels on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Again, not teaching this as doctrine, but I think there is some sort of sense. Looks in, here's two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, and the sense is that the glory of God has somehow been manifest in that place. And in some sense, for each one of us, when we place our faith in Jesus, we enter into his death, we enter in some sense into the tomb, and there is ultimately where we will find life, where we will encounter God. Christianity, in its most profound sense, is not a religion, it is a relationship. It is about entering into a living relationship with a living God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's about coming into a relationship with the source of life by having our sins forgiven. That is what is separating us from God, is our own sins. We cannot come into the holy presence of God because of our sins, but we believe that our sins have been paid for. A lot of people, why the cross? What's this thing with the 2x4 over there? It says in 1 John that God is love. God's essence, God's nature, God's character, what is more true about God than anything else is love. This is agape love. Selfless, self-sacrificial love. And we believe that God, the God of love, took on human form to show us what love looks like. In some way, we can in some measure grasp what it is. And when we're looking at the cross, what we see is the love of God. Somebody who loved you so much, even when you were a dope fiend alcoholic like I was. Somebody who loved me so much that he was willing to die for me. And so God is seeking to reveal who he is. I loved you so that you might come into a relationship with me. And all you need to do is believe. What? I don't have to, you know, help the homeless and take little old ladies across the street. No, you just need to believe. Now, he may have you help the homeless and take little old ladies across the street, but that doesn't save you. By grace, you are saved through faith. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that's all you need to do. God could not make it any easier than that. Okay. All right, so moving forward here. Okay, we haven't actually seen that Jesus is back from the dead. We've just seen some circumstantial evidence and a couple of angels. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, same thing the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Okay. By the way, this is not condescending. He says the same thing to his mother. You remember back in chapter 2, before he turns the water into wine, he says, "Woman." It's not, "Woman, get me my..." It's not that. It's more, some translations translate, "Dear woman." It's like a sense of preciousness about it. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now here's the funny and more humor for me. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She turns, maybe it's still early in the morning light. She's got tears in her eyes. We don't know why. She sees Jesus, can't comprehend that it really could be Jesus. She's thinking, okay, it's a garden, must be the gardener, maybe he took the body. So she's trying to process the whole thing, trying to make sense out of what she's seeing there. And here's the key thing. He says her name. That's when the light, nobody says my name like Jesus says my name. Says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I call them by name. There's something about if you're one of his and he's called you by name, you know it's him. The light goes on. It's not the gardener. It's the Lord. What are your thoughts on that? Thoughts on that? Sort of and again, it's, does he go to the Caesar? Does he go to the high priest? Does he go to some important person? The first person Jesus appears to is a woman who was demon-possessed. A lot of times people tell me, well, God can maybe, you're a pastor, could you pray for me? My prayers don't have any more power than yours do. God takes ordinary people. He takes a woman. In that culture, that would have been a pretty amazing thing. And a woman who'd been demon-possessed, she's an ordinary person. God specializes in taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary things. Right? If you don't think you're good enough for God, well, I guess in some sense you may be just the right person. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has taken what the world considers to be nobody's, losers, failures, rejects, meth addicts, heroin addicts, alcoholics. He says, great, I can change the world through you, and then people will know it was me and not you who did the changing. Okay? Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. We'll talk about that in a second. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, what do you make about this don't cling to me thing? It says Jesus, do not cling to me.
Don't get used to me being physically here because he's going to go.
Yeah, and I think the word I think the word actually means something kind of like bear hug. You can imagine if you knew somebody was dead, somebody you loved, and then suddenly they're there, you would want to just do the bear hug thing. And he's basically telling her, yeah, I'm here now, but I'm going to be leaving again. So don't get used to my being back. It's temporary. So don't get too attached to me because I'm going to be leaving again. But I do have a mission for you. I do have a job for you. I want you to go back and tell people. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go back and tell people. It says in Acts, we went through that a couple of years ago, that you will be my witnesses. Right? Wait until the Spirit has come upon you, until power has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is part of our mission as well. I don't believe in a dead God. I believe in a God who is alive and who has come to dwell in all of those who have placed their faith in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the essence of what's called the new covenant. The old covenant is about following a bunch of rules and realizing I can't do that. I keep failing and failing. I need a savior. I need to be forgiven. The new covenant is God sent somebody to forgive you for your sins, that he may now come and dwell within you. And then you and I start living out that same kind of life, that life of love. God has gifted each one of you here in a unique and special way to reveal himself, to reveal his love to a lost, broken, and hurting world that desperately needs him. Jesus didn't just die and come back to life. He's alive today, and he dwells within all those who have placed their faith in him. Okay, I'm going to give an end for this morning with a quote. Anybody know Chuck Colson?
Yeah.
Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. Part of memory. Anybody remember Watergate?
Yes.
How many of you? I'm too young. I don't remember Watergate. You know, the Nixon administration. There's all this Watergate scandal, and Chuck Colson was one of the people associated with Nixon, and he ended up going to jail, found Christ, ended up starting a huge prison ministry around the world. This is what I'm going to end this morning with: a quote from Chuck Colson. About, is this fake news? Is this all fake news that we believe, or is it the good news? The question I'm going to ask you is, would you suffer for fake news? Would you suffer for fake news? Now, I know the print's small. It's as big as I could get it on there. So let me read. I saw several of you squinting like Ed. But he says, this is what Chuck Colson says. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? He says, because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Right? If it was fake news, do people die for fake news? Are they tortured in prison? So Mary starts spreading the news. It's real. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. It's not fake news. Everybody else comes to believe it. They go out and spread it. And I pray, you know, to end things off, that for all of us, we would realize it's the good news. The world wants us to think that the Christianity's bad news. We're the wet blanket on the party. Oh, you Christians have showed up. Oh, wet blanket. Oh, dear. Yeah. We've got good news. The good news of our forgiveness of your sin. Get that guilt off your shoulder. Jesus died for all of that guilt. Billy Graham said there are three things he could talk about around the world. Guilt, fear of death, and what he called cosmic loneliness. Guilt, fear of death, cosmic loneliness. He said the Christian faith has the answer to all three of those. We have the answer to guilt. It's forgiven. It's wiped clean. We have the answer to the fear of death. Some people are so afraid of death, they never really live. Jesus has given us, he's conquered death. And cosmic loneliness. You can be in a crowd and be incredibly lonely. But that sort of sense of Christ has come to dwell within me. Wherever I go, whether I'm alone or in a crowd, I'm never really alone. And that sort of thing is tremendously comforting to be able to go through life, through the good times, the bad times, in that ongoing relationship with the Lord. So my prayer, I guess, today is really that if you know the Lord, that your faith would be strengthened, that you would be emboldened to go out and share the good news. I don't mean beat people up with Bibles. I used to try that, very poor results. It's loving people with a genuine, not phony, not faking, not I'm going to try to love. Ask God to help you love people. And have it be real. Most people want a life, not a theology. They want a life that has real love, joy, and peace. And if you have that life, the life of Christ, they'll start asking you the theological questions.
Too many Christians put the cart before the horse. They're trying to answer questions that people are not asking. What people want is a life. If they see the love and the life of Christ at work in you, God will use that to draw people to himself. Okay, so, and if you're not a believer, I pray today that God has been at work in your heart and that you would sense that he is alive. He loves you. There was a billboard down in L.A. That I heard about. I didn't see it, but it had just a Christ crucified hand, and it just said, looking for love, no one could love you more. Looking for love, no one could love you more. So if you don't know the Lord, I pray that you would sense that he loves you. If you were the only person in the world, he still would have come into this world to die for you. He loves you that much. Let me pray. Lord, I do pray that we have a sense of your reality. This is not fake news, that we have the best news to proclaim, that the world has ever been in need of, and we all know, Lord, watching the evening news, the world is in tremendous need nowadays. So we pray, Lord, for you to draw people to yourself. We pray that we would be filled with rejoicing as we leave here today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.